Christ. We seek to help the saints identify their gifts and use them for the edification of the church and performing of good works that God has prepared for his saints to do. By living individually and corporately in obedience to God's word, we seek to be salt and light to the world, loving our neighbors as ourselves and transforming culture in order to bring all things under submission of Jesus Christ. The third value is that of evangelizing the world. We believe God is redeeming a people for himself and that he reaches them through the proclamation of the gospel. We believe God's truth in salvation is most accurately represented by the historic Reformed doctrines of grace. We believe that man is dead in his sins, unable to save himself. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're committed as a community of believers in obedience to the Lord's great commission to be his witnesses and to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all of God's commands. And the fourth value is that of encouraging godly households. We believe God works in covenant with his people, mainly through households, and we seek to develop godly households to the glory of God. We believe that households are most strengthened through age-integrated worship and activities, and we seek to encourage husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church, and encourage wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. To encourage fathers to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and encourage children to honor and obey their parents in the Lord. We believe all Christians are adopted as children of God, and we welcome all believers to the household of God. We're committed as a community of believers in fellowship with one another to enhance the solidarity of one another's households in the larger household of faith. This is all just kind of introductory, and you've probably read this before. I might not have needed to read that to you. But the two ways we live out these values as a church community seem to be fairly unique among modern American churches. And if you don't grasp these two things, there's a lot in our church that won't make sense. So I want to expound on these two things so that our church can walk together effectively. The two ways we do church are synagogic and domocentric. And I think I made those two words up, so let me unpack them. I'm going to focus on unpacking the first one this Sunday, and then next Lord's Day, focus on unpacking the second word. Synagogic is based on the Greek verb synago, which is a compound of the preposition syn, which means together with, and ago, which means to lead, and the two words come together in the word synagogue, and is a typical of is a word that is used throughout Scripture to describe gathering people together, especially for the worship of God. As much as our culture talks about unity, in practice, it seems that our culture actually emphasizes our differences, teaches us to emphasize our differences. In our jobs, specialization is prized, isn't it? The further out on a branch of knowledge you are, the more secure your job is. I know a guy who has a PhD in the diseases of wheat. That's a branch of knowledge. Socially, America is an extremely balkanized nation. Socially enforced separations between old people, middle-aged people, young professionals, teenagers, children, babies. And you can see the different places in town. There's certain places you go. If you want to see young professionals, you go to that restaurant. If you want to see older people, you go to that restaurant. I see the older folks at McDonald's and young professionals at Tap House, that we have our niches, and then the older people stay within the walls of the nursing homes, of course, and the social centers. The babies stay in daycare, the teenagers stay plugged into an intense media culture that's intentionally developed to be foreign and incomprehensible to adults. read about a shop in the mall that purposefully focuses on a youth audience playing a pitch over its sound system that was purposefully designed to be irritating to adults, so that only the youth would stay there and the adults would go away without really realizing what was going on. Professionals have their offices and sports bars. Different age groups grow up separated from each other, and they naturally want to stay that way. If anybody tries to buck the system, social pressure is exerted to get back into the institutions of your age group and stop rocking the boat. If you look at social networking sites on the internet, you see people are trying to find identity in their special niche. I was diagnosed with hereditary hemochromatosis a couple decades ago, and someone recommended that I join the American Hemochromatosis Society. I was surprised that there is a website and a society for people with this genetic disorder. I think that people are associating with specialized groups because they're seeking to establish their identity through their uniquenesses. And as Christians, we agree God has gifted each one of us uniquely. 1 Corinthians 12, and as well as other passages like in Romans 12, speaks of the specialized gifts that the Holy Spirit gives each one of us that can contribute to the community of the church. And each gift is unique, but that's not what we get our identity from. Our identity comes from the fact that we believe and obey Jesus. We're Christians. That's our identity. The church needs to be a place that brings God's people together under our common identity as sons and daughters of God, rather than on the basis of our age group or our spiritual gifts or our ethnicity or our profession or whatever. Why is it worth bucking this social trend? I would propose that it's because God does this. This is God's agenda. God brings people together. In Genesis 2, we see two very different genders created, and only two, I might add. And then God joins them together and says, what God joins together, let no one separate. From the very beginning of creation and mankind, God is joining different people together. And Psalm 148. We see everyone is called to praise God together. If you read through the whole list, it starts getting a little almost tedious as he names group after group after group after group of different people that should be worshiping God. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, young men, virgins, old men, children, let them praise the name of the Lord. And that's not just an Old Testament thing. It carries over into the church of the New Testament. Galatians 3 talks about the unification of Jew and Gentile in the worship of God. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. That is the unifying point. That is your identity, is Christ, if you are a Christian. And that's certainly the message of the book of 1 Corinthians, isn't it? Despite all these disagreements over who is the preeminent apostle, whether or not they had freedom to eat at pagan temples, who had the greatest spiritual gift, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:12, exactly as the body is a unit and has many members, Yet all the members of the body, being many, are one body. Now when we... The topic of holiness is a different issue in the Old Testament, as well as which is quoted in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Christians are told to come out from among them and be separate. But it's not talking about separating from other believers. It's talking about breaking ties with the world. The wall between God's people and the world is where a biblical distinction is drawn, but not between one group of believers and another. The key word that is used to speak of God's work in bringing together His people to believe in His Son, and then of Jesus gathering those people together to heaven when He returns, is in the Greek Bible, the word synago. The root is... and I want to look at several verses which describe where this word occurs and where we can see played out in fuller detail this character of God as a bringer together of people who believe in Him. In Matthew 13:47, we have the parable of the net. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a net cast into the sea and gathered, and it gathered in just the trout, right? No, it gathered in every kind of fish, gathered in everything. And that is what the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus said. Gathers in all kinds. In Matthew 22, we have the parable of the wedding banquets, and we see the master sends his servants out into the highways and gathers together all, as many as they could find, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. All, as many as they could find, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Another description from Jesus Himself of what His kingdom would be like. In John 4:36, there's the picture of a farm. The reaper is receiving wages and gathering fruit unto life eternal. He's gathering fruit. John 11. We also have the intention of God to gather together into one the children of God that are scattered abroad. Matthew 13:30, Jesus speaks of the parable of the wheat and the tares, another picture of what His kingdom will be like. He says, let them both grow together until the harvest, the wheat and the weeds. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather up first the tares, the weeds, bind them into bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Gathering the wheat is another occurrence of this word, synago, and it pictures Him at the end of time, the judgment of and the separation of the unbelievers from the believers, and the gathering of the believers into His presence in heaven. Matthew 25. Jesus is the parable of sheep and the goats. Jesus, before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. But all the nations are gathered to Him at His return. Then there's judgment, then there's a gathering of His people into heaven. Matthew 3:12, one last one here. He will thoroughly clean His threshing floor. He will gather His wheat into the garner, but the chaff He will burn up with unquenchable fire. This action of gathering together to be with Him is what God does. Now let's look at gatherings of people in the Bible. This same verb is used to speak of believers gathering together. Initially, it's used to describe Israelites who began following Jesus through his earthly ministry. In Mark 4, it says, he began to teach by the seaside, and there gathered to him a big crowd, so that he entered into a boat and sat in the sea, and all the multitude were by the sea on the land. A crowd gathered to hear Jesus teach. Then the word is used to describe the church after his ascension to heaven. Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. It's probably speaking mainly of a judicial proceeding, not just any gathering of people, but there is this word that we gather in his name. Matthew 25:35. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you gathered me in. Acts 4:31. When they, the disciples, had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Here, the disciples have gathered together in devotion to Christ, obedience to him, who said, wait in Jerusalem till I come. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them and gives them the power to preach the gospel to all the nations. In a microcosm there, as all people from all the local, all the neighboring nations had gathered for the Jewish holiday there. Pentecost. Acts 11:26. For a whole year, Paul and Barnabas were gathered or synagogued together with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This is the word describing the church in Antioch. They were gathered. They synagogued. Acts 13:44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city of Pisidian Antioch was gathered together or synagogued to hear the word of God. This is one of the churches that Paul planted. Acts 14:27, when they, that would be Paul and Barnabas, arrived back at Syrian Antioch and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all the things God had done with them. Then they synagogued with the elders in Jerusalem in Acts 15. To talk about Gentiles in the church. And the Apostle James wrote a letter for Paul and Barnabas to read back in Antioch at the other Gentile churches that they'd planted. So in Acts 15:30, they returned to Antioch. Having gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. Acts 20:7. This is the church in Ephesus. Upon the first day of the week, which is one of the reasons why we gather on the first day of the week, Sunday instead of Saturday. When we were gathered together to break bread, they gathered together and they took the Lord's Supper. Paul discoursed with them. Again, Sunago is used of the church meetings in Corinth across the ocean from Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 5:4. You have been gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. What did those gatherings look like? This is the word the Bible used to describe the meetings of churches all over as churches were planted. What did those meetings look like? Who did they gather together? Let me we see all sorts of people gathering together in these meetings. Not a bunch of different age groups, not special interest groups meeting separately. But we see a gathering together. The value of gathering together is not a New Testament thing either. It goes way back. One of the first places where it's really underscored is in the book of Exodus. When Moses is talking to Pharaoh saying, let my people go. We want to go out into the wilderness to worship God. And what does Pharaoh say? Okay, you and the older men, the adult men, may go worship. Pharaoh said, you can do that. But Moses said, no, the women and children have to worship with us. That's not good enough. And Pharaoh said, no way. I'm not going to let the women and children go worship. You can take the adult men and go worship, but you can't take the women and children to worship. Pharaoh is the bad guy in that story. Then when Moses wrote the law, he commanded it to be read regularly by the priests, not just to the adults, but to all the people. In Deuteronomy 31:11, he said, you shall read this law in front of all Israel, in their hearing, assemble the people. Who? The men, women, and children, and the alien who's in your town just visiting. Why? So that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. How, we talked about this a couple Sundays ago, how do we see the Christian faith transferred to the next generation? We do it by including the children in the worship of God and in the reading of God's word now, before they become adults. Then the children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. In 2 Chronicles 20, when the Syrian army started coming against Judah and King Jehoshaphat, says Judah gathered together, and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word synago is used here, gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then King Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he prayed. And I'll skip the text of his prayer. But he concludes with this statement about who was all in the temple that day. All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Not just the children, not just the wives, the infants too. And that's why it's okay when there's a baby crying in the back of the church. All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. This is what God's people had done for thousands of years. The prophet Joel, likewise, in his second chapter, calling the people to get right with God, said, gather the people, again, the Greek translation, synago, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, and gather the children and the nursing infants. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Not just the elders. The children and the nursing infants deserve to be in the congregation. Some 400 years later, the Jews finally heeded that call. After Joel, 400 years later, Ezra 10 records that while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, doing what the people had not done in Joel's day. Now, 400 years later, Ezra is doing it, praying, making confession, weeping, prostrating himself before the house of God, and a very large assembly, the translation is a church, actually, ecclesia, men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. And the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah said to Israel, we have been unfaithful to our God. Yet now there is hope for Israel. Why is there hope for Israel at that point? Because they have finally done what God, through Joel, called them to do. Assemble the women and the children and the elders and weep over your sins. Finally, 400 years later, they're doing it. And there is hope for Israel. And pretty soon, Jesus is born. The people were prepared for the Lord. Later on, when Jesus taught on the earth as a man, He gathered all ages together when he taught in the open air and in the temple too. In Matthew 14, it specifically mentions that there were women and children present at the feeding of the 5,000. And it was one of those little children who provided the fish and the bread that Jesus used to feed the whole crowd as they sat on the green grass by family units. Family units seated together, being fed by a child, and women and children present with the men to hear the Word of God speak and the Word of God be taught. Children were standing around as he taught outdoors on other occasions too. Matthew 18. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. And the context indicates there's a child just right there. He just reaches and grabs one. Hey, come here. Come here, little one. And says, whoever humbles himself like this child will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're just right there as he's teaching. And in the temple, Jesus taught with elders and little children present. In Matthew 21, what are the elders telling Jesus to do? Shut those kids up. They keep yelling praise to God in the temple. They're making too much noise. Jesus said, no, let them. It's what they were made for. To praise God. From the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise to silence the foe and avenger, right? Psalm 2. All ages and social statuses were apparently present in the gatherings of the New Testament churches too. When we look at John, he writes his first epistle to the churches. In that epistle, he specifically addresses children, young men, and fathers all in one letter. One letter read to the church, and the expectation is that there's young men, there's fathers, there's children, all there to hear it read. He didn't write a separate epistle for the children. In James, in the second chapter of this book, there's a description of a worship meeting that has both wealthy and poor people together, and is exhorting, don't pay special favoritism to the rich man who's come in with his jewels and fine clothes. And you need to gather your people together and treat them as brothers and sisters rather than as separate social classes. And we're going to, we saw already back in Hebrews chapter 10, as we're going through the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25, we're exhorted, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The gathering together of God's people is commanded. Now, does this mean that every meeting of the church has to have everybody in it? No, that would be taking a scriptural principle beyond scriptural boundaries. Beyond logical boundaries, too. There's plenty of scriptural basis for special meetings. The meetings of the elders and apostles in Jerusalem in Acts 15 appears to have just been elders. There are other times when there's women gathered together. We shouldn't take this principle to an extreme. But the principle of focusing on meetings of the church, they're inclusive of all ages, ethnicities, and status, is one that we want to uphold in our church. We want to be a church that brings people together. I want to spend some time now on how does that work out? How do you practically apply that? One obvious thing is that it's going to take work to be able to include those in our church who are different from us. means taking time to get to know other people who are different from you. And one of the best ways to do that is asking questions. Ask a question that brings out information that helps you understand them. Because if they're different from you, you know there's things you don't understand. And how do I even begin? Well, begin by asking questions that start bringing you the information that you can learn about them and what makes them tick and what they love and what their life story is. How did they come to know Christ? You have that point in common, we hope. And if not, you can share the gospel with them, right? It means walking together as brothers and sisters in Christ, even if you disagree over minor points, whether they're cultural things, maybe even some doctrinal things, where there is biblical warrant to have a range to accept a range of belief. Working to walk together with brothers and sisters, even when they disagree with you at some points. Even if you have different cultures, not excluding them unless they actually reject Jesus in the Bible. I grew up in the upper class South in one of the wealthiest neighborhoods in the nation. And I was on the outskirts of that neighborhood. We couldn't have afforded a house in Mountain Brook. But in that community, this was still the Deep South, Birmingham, Alabama, and the white folks had moved over the mountain into this community, and that's where the old money was. And we were on the outskirts of that. And the African American people in Birmingham had remained in the ghettos in the city for the most part. And during in my generation, the integration and the civil rights laws and these things were being passed, and we began to see some of the black folks from town migrate out into the suburbs in my lifetime. But in our church, there was not a single black person. And there were people who liked it that way. This woman in this picture here, Mama Lois, actually stepped across that social barrier and applied for membership in our church. And when she did, there were folks that left our church. But I've come to, I came to love this dear lady, and it's a picture of me with her at my wedding shower. She came to my wedding shower, and I would call her Mama Lois. And there are, maybe I could add, many thousands of people in Birmingham who also call her Mama Lois. She is just an amazing woman. But it's going to take careful thought and effort to show solidarity with fellow Christians and avoid offenses while still practicing what you believe. This means working out your salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul said in Philippians 2:12. It means you're going to have to develop biblical reasons for why you do what you do, rather than just assuming them that because your mom and dad did things a certain way, that must be the right way, and anybody else that does it differently is wrong. You may have to dig a little deeper and say, well, okay, what does the Bible say about this? Does the Bible give permission to have a difference of opinion or difference of practice in this area? It's going to take careful thought and effort. And it's going to take wisdom to know where can I be flexible, where can't I be flexible. There may be cultural traditions foreign to you that that aren't bad. There might actually be good things to try and consider if you establish there's no biblical reason to object to them. One practical application of this that I've had in my experience is I've spoken and sang in hundreds of churches around the world. I've found that people sing different music in different places. And music is one of the biggest variables in cultural expression. You know, we read the same Bible, but our music is pretty different. And it's an expression of our culture, and culture is not necessarily bad. When John saw his vision of heaven, something tipped him off that he was seeing people from every tongue and tribe and nation there. What was it that tipped him off? I think that there will still be evidences of our differences in culture and language, maybe, perhaps, that show up in a way that brings more glory to God than if we were all one monolithic vanilla white thing, but worship music. There are times I can sing with another church, and there are times when I drop out because I don't agree with the words. I remember one time the group was singing, "Come, Holy Spirit, come," and over and over and over and over, and I started thinking, wait. The Bible never tells us to ask the Holy Spirit to come. The Bible actually says the Holy Spirit is present with us. So I'm going to stop asking him to come because I think he's here. I still love those people. I think they're brothers and sisters in Christ, but I couldn't sing those words with them. Same with praying with other Christians. Say amen when you can. Sometimes I can, sometimes I can't. I remember one time in college, I got paired up with a young man from Uganda. And he started praying, and I had never heard a prayer like this before. But he was creating a legal case for what he was praying for. He was saying, "God, you said this in your word." And I can't remember what exactly it was we were praying for. And, you know, this is the case right now. And you said this. And therefore, I call upon you to do exactly what you promised to do, because this is the exact situation in which you said you would do it. As I never heard anybody pray to God arguing like a lawyer. But as I thought about it, I thought, this is very biblical. I can accept this way of praying. I can say amen to that. And actually, I learned a little bit from him. Because he had just grown up in a very different Christian context than I had, and we hadn't bumped into the same idea before. This also means being willing to step across lines that have historically divided some Christian denominations in order to demonstrate to the world that Christ is not divided. We must strive to hold the different ages together in our church. And this is one of the things that we have really made a big deal of in our church. Worship leaders, and I'm aware that I still have room to grow in this. But worship leaders need to work hard at connecting with the entire range of ages and intellect and experiences, the range in the congregation, in the music, and in the teaching. We want to choose hymns that'll be meaty and intellectual, that the intellectuals among us can really dig into and chew on. But we also need to have songs with repetitive choruses, so that the little kids can catch on. We need choosing worship that can connect with different people. is strategic, I believe. Gathering together different age groups is also going to mean preparing those who are not normally comfortable doing what we're doing, whether that is children or whether that is non-Christians that would just get the heebie-jeebies if they walked in here and saw what we were doing. Like, I've never done anything like this before, and this is all really weird. How can we prepare our children or prepare guests to worship with everybody else? Certainly with our children, we can train them to memorize some of the things that we do repetitively, and we do them repetitively for the very purpose of making it easy to memorize and making it easy for children and new people to begin to feel like, hey, I know this one. The Lord's Prayer. Memorize the Lord's Prayer so that when we get to that point in the service, little Johnny, little Susie can pipe up, I know this one. Memorize the Apostles' Creed. When we get to that point, hey, I know this one. Teaching children to read. We have, our part of our, the culture of our church is literate. There are churches in town that are not organized around literacy, and it's a very, they have a very different worship experience. Our church, that's part of our culture, is literacy. And so teaching your children to read, it's going to be very strategic. I can participate now. I can read what they're talking about out of the Bible. It includes teaching self-discipline. Homeschoolers who wouldn't otherwise have their little boys sitting at a desk for hours every day are going to need some training how to sit still and listen for a space of time. That's what I did with my four wiggly little boys when they were little. We would sit them in four little chairs, start a sermon audio, and say, now you have to sit still for 5 minutes. 5 minutes? I don't know. 5 minutes, okay. And they sat still for 5 minutes. Okay, now we're going to bump it up to 10 minutes. And we worked it up to the point where they could mostly sit for an hour. Train them. Train your children to the self-disciplines that are needed. Learning how to read music, things like that. It means also that everyone else supporting these parents needs to support them by not making the mom or the dad feel bad that their child is having a rough time this morning. Maybe the kid just didn't get their nap like they were supposed to, and who knows what happened. They're sick or not feeling well, or something's bothering them. And then if you turn around and looking and casting exasperated sighs, it just makes them all feel worse and adds more stress to the parents that are already feeling self-conscious about the noise their children are making. Just be gracious and put up with a little extra noise. And when it's appropriate, offer to help. Hey, you want me to hold your baby in the back for a few minutes? Or I don't know what we also are want to be. We stand prepared to offer some child care for people who come in and need that, and we've got a few people. If that is something you'd be interested in joining, that team of people who stands prepared to do that. We're limiting that to the ladies in the church. Then you can talk to me afterwards, and I can get you connected with the resources. We have some certain protocols for that. Of course, there's other practical things like going to bed early enough on Saturday night, doing special things on Sunday so everybody looks forward to the Lord's Day. Bringing a water bottle or pacifier to make it through the service. I know how much work it is to raise children, but I believe it's well worth the effort, even if it's difficult while they're young. Those are some initial thoughts on gathering people together. There's one other very countercultural distinctive of our church, and that is our view of our homes as centers of ministry, rather than a single church building being the center of ministry in the church. And that's what I call the domocentric strategy of ministry. It comes from the Latin word for house, domo, like domicile or domain. And I hope to cover that next Lord's Day. But for now, let me encourage you to be a synagogic church. A church that's characterized by the way it brings people together around God's Word and around faith in Jesus Christ. And that includes people of all ages, would include people of any ethnicity, would include people of different social statuses.